You're familiar with these words, undoubtedly. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? We actually say those words in the baptismal ceremony. How many of you have been baptized within the last year or two? Anybody in here? Yeah, there's one, two. Congratulations. So you're familiar with these words. You've heard them. We don't often use the words in the Church of God, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But certainly we do accept in the sense of acknowledging it, not in the way that it's used, maybe misused in other churches. I'm going to ask the question whether repentance continues after the baptism ceremony, or is that the only time that we need to be concerned with it? We zero in on in the baptism counseling in the entire process of exactly what God does when. One of the last questions I answered yesterday before I shut down the office was, well, please tell me about when a person began to sin and stopped sinning, and when man fell and didn't fall, and when the regeneration is, and so on. Wow, you know, you're asking for the whole explanation. But we do try to give a complete overview of the conversion process in the baptism counseling. And we explain from Romans 3 that God offered Jesus Christ, and Christ offered himself as a propitiation in the King James. It might even be in the New King James, which means atonement. And then it says very clearly, for sins that are past, behind us. Every sin that we have committed up to the point of baptism, God washes away. Now, you might want to debate, well, why? Why doesn't God forgive sins before that? Well, I guess we'll have to take it up with him in the future. I can think of several reasons. One is you will know. And 10 years after you're baptized, you wonder, well, am I converted? I mean, I find myself sinning. I'm kind of discouraged about that. Am I converted? And you think back, well, I went through this extensive counseling. I remember praying and fasting. I remember really looking into it. And, yeah, I was baptized on X date. And it's a benchmark in your mind. It's a very good thing. Is also a sign to people around you that you made your commitment at a certain time. There are a couple of good reasons why God decided to forgive our sins at the point of baptism. Also, we go through Romans 6 and explain the analogy that Paul draws between burial and baptism to show that we are put underneath the water because we are dead to sin. There's no longer this questioning, you know, as we heard from Mr. Cox in the sermonette, do you love me? The question, will you break God's law? Will you steal? Will you break the Sabbath? Will you not keep the Feast of Tabernacles? All of those questions are behind us. They're dead to us. And we are dead to breaking the law of God. And what do you do with someone when he is dead? Well, you bury him. Ergo, therefore, we have a burial when somebody is converted and he is put underneath the water, completely underneath the water, to picture burial. But does that put an end to human nature? When we come up out of the water, are we spirit beings? Wouldn't it be nice if we could zip through the wall, do all kinds of things, all kinds of cool things? Maybe you wondered when you first came up out of the water and after hands were laid on you, maybe you wondered, well, do I have the Holy Spirit? What's it feel like? And what were your prayers like the next morning and the next month? Were you thinking, well, you know, what's the difference? The answer is yes, you still had, and I still had, human nature, and we came up out of the water. The past is forgiven. We are given God's Holy Spirit for the sake of dealing with the present and the future, but we're still us. And we're still the us that whatever life made us and whatever genetics made us, up until the point of our baptism. There is a scripture in John that tells us that we need to repent. And that's what I want to deal with in the sermon. The subject that repentance is for those who are baptized, for those who are Christians. What type of sin can or does a baptized person commit? I'm not about to tell you any sins that I've committed. And I won't put you on the spot and ask you to raise your hands. Give me an example of a sin you committed this last week. I won't do that. But the answer is everything that a human being can do, a Christian can do, because we are human. And as a minister of over 40 years, I can tell you that I have dealt with members who have committed just about every sin that I can think of. But obviously, we're not all sinning, and most of us are not doing outlandish things or blaring things all of the time. What kind of sin is it that a Christian has to be concerned with? What kind of sin is a Christian likely to be committing much of the time? I'd like to go back with you to the book of Romans, and not just to the book, but to the city and to the time. There was a church established in Rome, apparently by the Apostle Paul, and I say apparently because he makes a strict point, I don't work where other people have worked. Now, Catholic tradition says Peter started the church there, but if Peter had been there and Paul said, I don't go where other men have worked, it's unlikely that Paul would have gone there. But nonetheless, Paul was there, started the church. You find much basic instruction about basic theology in the book of Romans. But in the church at Rome, we have a combination of people. We have people who come from a background of a great deal of knowledge about the law of God. Now, some of that law was ceremonial and sacrificial and is passed, stopped at the sacrifice of Christ. Now, some of the ceremonial law continues in principle. That's a different subject. I don't want to get off into that. But I just want to make the point that there was a body within the church of people who came from an environment of a good knowledge of the law of God, included in the knowledge of the ceremonial and the sacrificial law was a knowledge of the holy days, a knowledge of the Sabbath, a knowledge of all of the Ten Commandments, of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They looked upon Abraham as their father. Also within this congregation was a group that came from a Gentile background. Now the name Gentile simply means not Israelite. It means nations. It's ethnos in the Greek. The Bible deals with two broad groups of people, Israelites and those who aren't. It's very simple. Sometimes people use Gentiles in a pejorative way. Oh, that, you know, they're just Gentiles. That's not the way the Bible uses it. They were non-Jews or non-Israelites. But they came from many backgrounds. A lot of those backgrounds were pagan. They came from a background, many of them, of doing some pretty weird things, or what we would look on as weird things, and what God would look on as highly unacceptable things. And they had to repent of those and stop those. And they came into a group of keeping the law, an environment of keeping the law. And what did they become? Well, they became part of that community. They also became law keepers. And with that in mind, turn with me to chapter 2 of the book of Romans. You're already in Romans. Look down to verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Oh, that makes sense. Even if you have no knowledge of the law of God, if you're breaking the law of God, you will perish if you never repent of it. And perish means cease to exist, not just die physically. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And we understand that you can sin even though you're in a community of keeping the law, and you are judged for that. For, or because, not only, we might say, the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but also the doers of the law will be justified, but more importantly, maybe I could put it that way, the doers of the law will be justified. Now, why was he saying that? Well, he was talking again to this combined group, and he was emphasizing to those who came from a background of the law of God that it's not just a matter of knowing about it, it's not just a matter of even keeping it in a sense of physically being present at the Feast of Tabernacles, physically being present on the Sabbath day. There's more involved in keeping the law. And he goes on and talking about the Gentiles. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, I got to stop there and put in a comment, a footnote. Many commentaries, many churches say, look, this proves that there are people in the world who just by nature do what God expects of them. Therefore, it's really not necessary to have, this is what the commentaries go ahead and extrapolate. Therefore, it is not necessary to insist that there is a body of regulations or that there are rules to go by. People can really have Jesus guide them without having any particular guidelines. That is the law of God. Now, I don't want to take the time to explain this entire doctrine, but what does the Bible say about human nature? Is it possible for human nature to obey the law of God without ever being converted, without ever being introduced to the truth of God? No. There's no place in the Bible. There's no person in the Bible of whom it says, this person by nature followed the ways of God. That's not what this verse means. This is speaking about Gentiles who were in the community now of the Church of God and who were converted. He says, here you have Gentiles, let me just put in parentheses, among you, who do not have the law, that is, did not come from a community like you did of knowing about the law, but by nature do the things of the law. Why? Because now they have God's nature in them. These, although not having the law, that is, not having come from a background of law, are a law unto themselves, because the Spirit of God guides them in God's law, from, as hopefully happens with all of us, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. And how is God's law written in your hearts? Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, Jeremiah 31, through conversion. He's talking about people who had been converted. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. God's Spirit was well working with their conscience to help them. Why does our conscience say to us what it does? Well, it depends on what our mothers and fathers said to us. It depends on what our friends said to us when we were growing up. It depends on what the world's morality standard around us exposes us to or announces to us. All of those things affect our conscience. It's not just a natural thing that we know what's right and wrong. In the Church of God, if we are close to God and reading what He says, listening to what He says, and praying to Him, it's His Word that affects our conscience and guides our conscience. And it can accuse us and say we need to repent, or it can excuse us and say, no, that's not a sin. Don't be too hard on yourself. That'll be the final judgment, and with Paul's writings, it's always paragraphs. It's never just a sentence, or rarely. That'll be in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Christ is the one who will judge. Living in a law-abiding culture. Grow up in the church. If you've been in the church for decades, can lead us to simply assume that we are living by the law. Or put another way, that the law is written in our hearts. Or, as the analogy Paul used, in the conscience, that it is in our mind. If you get nothing more out of this sermon than this concept, please get this. Living in a community of law-abiding people does not necessarily mean that you are living by the law. The Jews were not in this case. There's something truly revealing here that affects us, because we are in a law-abiding culture. We are in, the church that does it. I don't know if these people recently baptized. I know one grew up in the church, but I don't know if the other lady did. But we still have people coming into the church, just baptized. Mr. Tim Waddle just baptized a man from, I would say Tasmania. That's not what it was. African country just south of Kenya. Tanzania. Our only member in Tanzania. And no Church of God background. He learned about the Church of God by studying it on the internet through Kagwa, through interaction with personal correspondents. And Mr. Waddle said, upon meeting him, this is the first man, I think, in a long time, or if ever, that I have considered baptizing after the first meeting. He stayed there overnight. They prayed about it. He prayed about it. The man prayed about it. Mr. Waddle was still convinced the next morning and went ahead and baptized him. So we have a member in Tanzania. So we still have people coming into the Church of God. But when we come in, after a few months, then after a year, two, 3 years, we too, all of us, are part of a law-abiding culture. In the first few verses of this chapter, Paul chastises the Roman Christians for judging other people. And basically, he's talking about those who are from the Jewish background. Now, their judging other people was in a condemnative sense. Is it wrong to condemn people in your mind, by your mouth? Yes. It is a sin. Why? Because there's only one judge, and it's not you, and it's not me. Christ is the only one who is the judge. Obviously, the Father has that authority, but as Jesus said, the Father had delegated that to him. And that shows immediately one way that Christians can sin. And we know that. We'll get into that more as we go along. But there's something very startling here that he says in the early part of the chapter. Go back up to chapter, or first part of the chapter in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Oh, wait a minute. I can understand that judging itself is a sin. But have you ever focused in on these three words, these same things? Are you familiar with Romans 1? Most of us are. We know what the Romans, not those in the church, but we know what the Romans in the city were doing and how they were living. They were living in a way that now the world has come to accept as normal, or is trying to force down the throats of everybody as normal. U.S. Supreme Court decided very recently that all sexual relationships are to be regarded as normal and to be accepted. That is, same-sex relationships are to be regarded as normal and accepted. And that is the strong message from Romans chapter 1. That's probably the thing that comes to your mind. Now, why did he say that you are guilty of the same things? I'd want to say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Those are pretty outrageous, immoral things that happened that they wrote about in the earlier few verses. Well, let's go back to those verses and read about that. Verse 29, I promise to keep this family rated. I won't get into unpleasant things. It's already unpleasant enough to say what I have. They were being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and we could just say of all kinds, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. They're disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving. They're unforgiving, unmerciful. And even though they know the righteous judgment of God, he says earlier that there's a certain knowledge that people have just by looking around, that this has to have been created by a creator. And beyond that, we don't know how much specific knowledge they had, but who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, he says that those who practice such things deserve death. They not only do the same, but they approve of others that are doing it. That's where this world is now. They are approving others that do it. Well, let's back up here and look at these a little more carefully. Yes, all of those immoral things are mentioned, but other things are mentioned as well. Verse 29 again mentions covetousness, maliciousness, envy, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, hating God, being violent, proud, boasting, inventing evil things, disobedient to parents, not even excluding those who are younger than those of baptism age. He zeroes right in and includes the young people in the church community. He talks about them, and in the non-church community, talks about them being disobedient to parents. Lacking discernment or undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, all of those have to do with things that go on in the mind. And the Apostle Paul put them on a par with the things that are to us outrageously evil. I answered a letter from a man recently who wanted to know, how is it possible for him to forgive the man who murdered his father a year ago? And he says, you know, when we get to heaven, if the man is in heaven, how am I going to react to it? And he says, I just cannot picture people in heaven. Of course, that's a problem that has to be dealt with. But people in heaven coming in contact with, let's say, a serial criminal, a criminal who has serially committed horrendous crimes. And are we supposed to treat them? Well, I had to introduce him to the idea that yes, these outrageous things that you mentioned are sins, and certainly murdering your father is a horrible thing, and we offered sympathy and condolences. However, is it a greater sin than breaking the Sabbath? Is it a greater sin than coveting? All of these are part of the Ten Commandments, and the penalty for breaking one of the Ten Commandments is death. And that a Christian has to come to understand. And then we have to back away from the human tendency to look down upon those who've committed horrendous sins as less worthy of forgiveness than somebody who, well, all they did was keep a certain other day and they just never got around to keep the Sabbath. However, they were, quote, good people. We have to be careful not to judge the way human nature would tend to judge. I'd like to break these words down for you or give you a little bit clearer understanding of them. These are from some Bible study aids, mostly from Spiros Zodiades from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. Strife, what's that mean? It means wrangling or debate. It means one reason why my wife and I don't tend to watch Fox News in detail, because when they say we keep it fair and balanced, and by fair we mean here's a person with one point of view and here's a person with an opposite point of view, and I'm stepping back and I'm going to let them argue with each other and shout right over the top of each other. No. If you want fair and balanced, to me, you express your point of view, you express your point of view, and maybe you have a facilitator or a moderator that puts these ideas together. Okay, I'm willing to listen, but just shouting and arguing back and forth, strife, wrangling, I'm not interested in that. And that is one of the things, sins that Paul wrote about. Deceit is a word that means fraud or guile. We know that the Church of God is right now fractured into many different groups. There is a way of describing people from another group that I use. I immediately think of a deacon and deaconess in a certain Church of God group with whom I've spoken often, and I'll see, no longer I see, but when we lived in the same city, I saw them. I see them in the store. I've seen them, I think, at a feast at different times. And, of course, you know, we meet at funerals and weddings, that kind of thing. And they were always just at, we connected at the same level that we did when we all met in the same room and we were all part of the same organization. And I said of them, they have no guile. They're not holding anything in, any anger. There's no agenda in their mind. They're just there. They just relax, totally offering themselves. It's easy to have guile. What's evil-mindedness mean? It means taking everything with an evil connotation and giving a malicious interpretation to what others are doing. Yeah, I heard what she said, but I know how she really is. Yeah, you know, I see what he's doing, but the reason he's serving is, and you put a negative connotation in there in your mind. I'll just confess that I get in a negative state of mind once in a while. I'm sure that it happens to you because I'm just normal. Normal bad, not normal naturally good. And once in a while I have to slap myself upside the head in prayer and ask God to forgive me and think that, oh, well, I shouldn't be thinking negatively and assuming the worst of others. That's one thing that Paul talked about. What's whisperer mean? It means a secret slanderer, just what it implies. It means defaming someone when the person is not there to speak for him or herself. Now, in the church, we can easily do this over the telephone or texting or social media or over coffee when we get together. And it can be done so sweetly. We just happen to be talking about somebody, and then we drop a stink bomb about a very negative statement or very negative implication about a person. That would be whispering. What's a backbiter? That's somebody who does it openly, slanders other people openly, just like it implies, biting somebody in the back, just like the old Pac-Man game. Probably Mr. Villascusa's daughters have to explain Pac-Man to him too, right? I don't know. Violent means to act with insolence or arrogance. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're punching somebody or willing to strike somebody, but it means acting with arrogance or insolence, like, I don't care what the rules are. I don't care what's expected of me. This is what I'm going to do. I'm quite comfortable, frankly, doing what I feel like doing. After all, I can fill in the blanks. I've been around the church for a long time, or I'm a deacon, or I'm a minister, or I'm related to so-and-so, or. You fill in the blanks. That's putting oneself above the rules. Proud means arrogant with the further implication of actually rejecting God's guidance. I don't really think it's necessary for me to abide by what God says about this. Inventors of evil things means contrives to get others in trouble. Not just talking about other people, but saying something for the sake of getting them into trouble. Young adults, teenagers, Paul included, younger people in this. This can apply to you. It can apply to people of any age. It's something that human beings are prone to do. Disobedient to parents. The wording there literally means unwilling to be persuaded. Unfortunately, it is a stage of growing up that it seems like a majority of young people go through in this particular culture, where a young person, a teenager, reaches a stage where the parents can no longer persuade him or her to do certain things. Child says, nope, not going to do it. Stop talking to me, don't want to hear it. Goes in the room, slams the door, gets up from the dinner table, or maybe there's not a dinner table anymore, just gets up from watching something on a video and just walks away, unable to be persuaded. And that is of the world. That is something that's not a spirit that the church needs to follow. Undiscerning means lacking the insight to practically apply spiritual teaching. Now, it's on our shoulders, those who stand behind the lectern here. One of the things that we're supposed to do is to help show you the practical application of what the Word says. That's part of our responsibility. Sometimes we do it and sometimes we don't. And sometimes just by personality, you will connect with the speaker, and one person will say, oh, that was just great. That was very interesting. And another person will say, oh, I had a hard time keeping awake. I pinched myself so much, I'm going to have to go to the doctor. But beyond what we do up here, you, I, in our homes, in our Bible study, in church, when we're listening, we have a responsibility to discern the practical application of spiritual instruction. That's what discerning means, and undiscerning means the opposite. Untrustworthy means somebody who breaks an agreement. One of the worst things in the world of young adults and older teenagers is somebody who breaks a promise. Well, I assure you that remains true for people of all ages. Somebody made you a promise, you find that it's broken. It's extremely disheartening. It destroys trust in a relationship. And unloving means without family love. We heard about the different words in the Greek for love. This particular word means lacking family love. We are a family in the Church of God, and each of us, all of us, should have the same expression of love for each other. That doesn't tend to be what happens. We'll get into that a little more. A synonym means hostile to kindness. Someone shows you kindness, maybe you're shy, maybe you really don't like the person, whatever the reason, you pull back. You don't respond to kindness if you are unloving. Unforgiving means unwilling to listen to terms of reconciliation when there's a struggle going on, or another way to say it is warlike. I don't care what you say, you're wrong. I don't care what you say, we're not talking anymore. I don't care what you say, we're no longer friends, etc., etc. Unwilling to make peace. Or between a husband and wife, I don't care what you say, you know, I don't love you anymore, I don't want to talk to you. Yeah, some of the most terrible things are said between husbands and wives sometimes, but that is the attitude of unforgiving, or what Paul meant here. Well, could it be so that God judges us and evaluates us, that Christ is evaluating us on the basis of these thoughts and these words? Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 12, if you would turn there with me, Matthew 12, verse 33. To begin with, that's not the main verse we're going to concentrate on. Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good, and then its fruit will be good, or else make the tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And Christ was, in other words, making things black or white, instead of having a gray intermediary area. You know, when it comes down to the term or time of judgment to decide, will we be in the family of God, there is a tallying, and it is going to be clear whether we belong in the family of God or not. For out of the brood of vipers, he says, and that was to the people at the time who were persecuting him, that's not me saying that to you, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, that principle does apply to any of us at all the time. All the time, when we have a thought come to mind, we want to ask ourselves, where did that come from? Because, or a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. You are a certain way. I have someone of my acquaintance, I won't say any more than that, who for many, many years had no core that I was able to discern. When this person was with a certain group, he was that way. When he was with another group, he was that way. And the behavior of the groups was totally different. And I did not know what this individual believed when it came right down to this person's core. That's what Jesus is talking about by the treasure. What do you really believe? Who are you? And it's out of you that these things will come. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now that is a startling statement. And verse 37 is even more startling to me. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, immediately I want to add more words and say, well, wait a minute, I didn't mean that, or please understand, there won't be any of that. When it comes time for judgment, Christ will lay out all of the things in front of him, or has all of the things in his mind, and he'll make a judgment based on a lot of things, but our words. Our words make a tremendous amount of difference to our future, and to how God looks at us, how God works with us, how God is thinking of us. Jesus also spoke of this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 20. In the context here, the disciples had not washed themselves in the way that the Pharisees required before taking a meal. They had this regulation of washing from the hands up to the elbow in a certain way. It didn't mean the disciples were grungy and dirty and, you know, things under their fingernails. They came in and with their smelly bodies and edged their way in amongst a bunch of clean people. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that they weren't going by the Pharisaical regulations. Disciples asked him about the parable that he had spoken. He told them, "Are you without understanding also? Don't you perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him?" Now, as you know, commentaries in traditional Christianity looks at this and says, "Oh, there you go. Whatever you eat makes no difference. Therefore, the food laws are done away with. Answer, no, the food laws are not under discussion here. That's for another discussion another time. He was talking about whether spiritually you can be corrupted by the food that comes into you, and he says the digestive process takes care of poison. That's what the next verse means. Verse 20, what comes out of a man defiles him, but from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, some of the things that we've read about and I've amplified and some things that we haven't. But the point that Jesus is making is the wrong or sin comes out of what he calls the treasure or the heart. The Bible, the Hebrew uses the expression, which means the mind. It's a combination of the brain and the spirit in man and the spirit of God and all of the life experience and actions that come together to make us who and what we are. Now, I want to interject here that a wrong thought is not necessarily a sin. Mr. Reisdorf mentioned waking up from this nightmare of being in the wrong place or not being in the right place at the right time. And all of us probably have had the experience of waking up from a dream when we were doing something that we shouldn't have been, or we sin, and we wonder, oh, how did I think that? And you want to take it back, or maybe you pray instantly and repent, or maybe while you're awake, you have a, quote, nightmare, and a thought pops into your mind, and you think, oh, that's disgusting. Why am I thinking that? Have you sinned? Not necessarily. It depends on what you do when that thought comes into your mind. Turn to 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about how we have to deal with thought. Now, this is not the kind of a sermon or the kind of scriptures that we would go over with somebody who is just ready to be baptized necessarily. It's for people who have been around for a while to get into the deeper things, as it were, of God. I went to chapter 11, chapter 10. He mentions in verse 3, even though we are walking in the flesh, that is human, the war that we fight, the battle that we fight, is not human. We're not wrestling with somebody, slapping somebody, punching somebody. We're certainly not taking weapons, swords, belts, clubs, guns, rifles, pistols toward each other. We're battling ourselves. We're battling humanity, human nature. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I had a reference to a science fiction movie, even though it was 30 years old. Think in terms of sci-fi, you're going to arrest a thought. How do you do that? What's a thought look like? You're going to put handcuffs on a thought. What do the handcuffs look like? Some of you are more abstract in your thinking, and you can picture something already, handcuffing something and arresting that. Well, however you think of it, what it involves is immediately taking charge of your mind and putting that thought out of your mind, and usually with prayer, asking God, please help me to put that thought out of my mind, and I'm sorry if I did anything that led to my thinking that, and help me please to stop doing whatever I might be doing that led to thinking like that. That's arresting that thought. And if you do arrest it and put it out, there's no sin. You don't have to repent of something. Now, it could be that you have been sinning, and that sinning did something to your nature, and that's where that thought came from. Well, that's between you and God. If you have to go a little deeper and you find some sin to repent of, then you do. But it could also be that the world around planted that sin in your mind. How many of us have been watching television, just watching the show, and it's struggle enough to filter things out in the show, and all of a sudden the commercial comes on, and you go, you cover your eyes, you want to take out of your mind what you see in a commercial. The world puts thoughts into our minds. Well, we're told that Satan, the spirit of the power of the air, also puts thoughts into our minds. Just a spirit can interject a thought into our mind. Are we guilty of sin when a horrifying or a sinful thought comes in there? Depends on what we do with it. If we look it over, think about the thought, process the thought, project ourselves acting on the thought, even though we don't act on it, yes, we can be guilty of sin. You don't have to actually act to be guilty of a sin. You only have to have your thought go to the point of acting in your mind on a sin. And that, again, is between you and God. And that's what conversion is all about. It's between you and God. So just because we have these tendencies in our human nature to think these things doesn't necessarily mean that we are guilty. It depends on what we do with those thoughts. Concluding verse 6, be ready or being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So you're on guard all the time, mentally and spiritually, about what you're thinking, what's going on in your mind. Now, honestly and regrettably, a lot of times when we're aware of having thought the wrong thoughts is after the fact. That happened to you? Maybe you're fasting and you're looking back over the previous month, or you're digging deeply into the scriptures and you're asking God to help cleanse you, and then it dawns on you, oh, wait a minute, I've been thinking, and you realize that you have to repent. Sometimes we discover that we didn't arrest this perpetrator when it broke into our mind, that the perpetrator has been doing damage for a long time. But whenever we become aware of it, when we deal with it, if it's just putting it out, or if it's asking God to forgive us because we've sinned, then we have done what we need to. But sins of the mind do break God's law, just as much as any sin that you want to write down on a piece of paper, any sin that you want to list. Living in a close community, as we are in most congregations and as we are in Raleigh, we know a lot about each other. Or we think we do. I grew up in a small town where we always knew what everybody else was doing, or we thought we did. And we readily filled in the blanks when we didn't have the facts. We, you know, were just willing to talk about it. It's so easy in a small group to assume that we know. Hey, I've known so-and-so since he or she was a baby. And I remember when he was 15, a pastor was talking to me recently about a group of men who were talking about somebody who now was in his 40s. And this older man brought up, well, I remember when so-and-so was 15, and this moderator had to say, well, wait a minute. When he was 15, you know, you don't deal with things in the past like that. And we have to be aware of the fact that because we are a close community, we can think we know some things that we don't. And we can know some things that we probably shouldn't. And we can know some things that can cause damage if we misuse them. We need to be aware of this potential trap. Look at what James had to say about this in James chapter 4. Notice how many different writers of the Bible and different apostles that we're turning to here have addressed this subject of what goes on in the mind and then drops into the mouth. What comes out of the mouth comes from the treasure of the heart or the mind, as Jesus said. Verse 11 of James 4. Do not speak evil of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. How is that? If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge, because there's only one lawgiver. That's why you're judging the law and stepping into territory that's not your responsibility. Thank you very much. Christ says to us, I'll take care of the judging. You worry about judging yourself between you and me. And we might say, well, speak evil of a brother, judge a brother or a sister in the church. Nah, never happened to me. And I say, you need to get out there in front of the firing squad, whatever's going on. I say, you're not being honest with yourself. Human beings do that. It is human to judge. Now, people who would never, ever, ever in a million years, as we use the expression, murder someone, think nothing of how destructive their words are about another person. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 11 and look at just one verse here. I think it's 11. I'm going by memory. Yes, 11 and verse 9. The hypocrite, we'll read more about hypocrites in a bit, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. Not just with a battle axe or an army or a tank or a mortar, but with the mouth. You can destroy your neighbor. You can destroy the person who is in another row in this room. You can. And some people have been pushed out of congregations because of how they thought they were being treated. Maybe they were wrong, or maybe they were right. Maybe it was how they were being treated. And maybe you didn't even know about it. But it is the truth. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. And on the other hand, some people have been helped in another row in the same church building that you didn't even necessarily know about. I remember receiving a call from someone many years ago who wanted to know if so-and-so was a member of our church. And, well, yes, so-and-so is a deacon in one of our congregations. Well, I knew this man when I was a kid growing up in the church. And I stopped attending church and I left, and I've been gone for decades. But I've been thinking about it, and I need to get things straightened out with God. And if this man is a member of your church is where I want to be. As far as I know, the man had no knowledge that he had so much influence over this young man who, you know, maybe was doing coloring or these days playing with a video game. Who knows what he was doing? But we can do both the positive or the negative. The Apostle Peter wrote about being aware of these things from the earliest days of conversion. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He talks about being like newborn babes. Which is interesting in itself because did I say chapter 1? I mean chapter 2 if I said chapter 1. It's interesting in itself because we can get stuck on one analogy and say, well, we're going to be born into the family of God. We are begotten when we're converted, and we're going to be born. Well, that was an analogy that Mr. Herbert Armstrong often used to make a point. It's not in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's unbiblical. It is biblical. However, there are other analogies in the Bible as well. One of them is that when we are converted, we are like little babies. And we grow up. And this is where you find one of those analogies. Be like newborn babes. It doesn't say be like newly conceived embryos. It says be like newborn babes. Just a side point. Therefore, as converted, we need to lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Nothing in the list there that you might put down on a piece of paper if I asked you, write down a whole bunch of nasty, evil sins that a person absolutely has to repent of. These are all sins that are committed in the mind, in the spirit. We need to be like newborn babes, or like we were when we were baptized. We had the blessing of children service last Sabbath. Were any children blessed here? Yes? Good. We had a child blessed in the Hickory congregation, and one who should have been, but had a family member who was sick, and we'll take care of that after the fact. But it reminds us of going back to the innocence of a child, where, you know, children aren't usually thinking terrible thoughts about grown-ups or other people. I'd love to know what's going on in the minds of children. I have a couple of young grandchildren. We have a couple of young grandchildren as well as young great-grandchildren and ages all in between. Last night we were on a teleconference call. I've forgotten the name of it. It's Google's video contact anyway. And we were watching our grandson Lewis as he ate. And he's got the extremely expressive eyes. You've probably seen movies or commercials about movies where people put words in babies' mouths and have them say different things. Well, they have babies saying adult things, I'm sure of that. But I know what Lewis had on his mind. He had a mind eating. And his mother was spooning some disgusting tasting stuff, disgusting to adults, but to Lewis, wonderful, spooning stuff into him. And he was going, ah, ah, ah. And what he was expressing was, faster, faster, faster. And that little guy was just chowing it down. He's about 7 months old. And when the jar was finished, he was satisfied, and he wasn't saying any more about it. And he wasn't thinking, Mom, you jerk, you're selfish, you're not feeding me fast enough. He was just thinking, I'm hungry, give me food. It's very clear. It's black or white. It's innocent. And we need to remind ourselves often of that blessing of children's service and the lesson from it, that we are to be in our every day, in our every Sabbath, in our off-Sabbath thoughts about each other, innocent. I want to, as I did earlier, elaborate on a few of these words from other from Bible aids, from Lou and Nida, Lexicon, as well from Zodiates and from Strong's Enhanced Dictionary. I won't tell you where each one is from, but just to let you know that's where these come from. The word malice in 1 Peter 2 here means naughtiness. How long has it been since you heard the word naughty? Oh, naughty, naughty. Don't be naughty. What does naughty mean? I'd like to know from the young people, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I really would like to see what you would put down if I asked you to give me five examples of naughtiness. It's not even in the vocabulary. When, again, you can be watching family-rated programming, as we were the other night, and a female detective had some evidence on her blouse, and she's standing there with a male associate, and she just takes her blouse and rips it off, exposing undergarments that are like what are on the Victoria's Secret commercials before I can shut the TV off quick enough. And, you know, there it is. Is that naughty? No, that's way beyond naughty. You know, naughty is in the area of not having the blouse buttoned up the way it should, or not having clothes that are too exposing, or whatever, or having comments that men make that are suggestive toward women and not treating women with honor. That's naughtiness. But the world around us goes so far beyond naughtiness, it's hard for us to think in those terms, but we must. And parents and grandparents, we have to talk about these things. And you young people, you have to think about what is naughty. Look it up in the dictionary. Think about it. Get that concept in your mind. It includes a quality of wickedness. It implies the same kind of concept that's used in 1 Corinthians 5:8 in talking about leavening a little bit, causing the whole lump to rise. This type of quality in the character will corrupt the entire character. Malice will corrupt the entire character. Now, ultimately, that means you can lose your salvation from malice if you have that tendency in you, naughtiness. Decent is the same word that we found from Romans 1, and I elaborated on that, but there's one more definition that was given in other aids that I'd like to add, and that definition is subtle. Deceit is so subtle, we can deceive ourselves and not even be aware of it. We might well remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and the most cunning beast of all the field, or the most, as the King James says, subtle beast of all the field was Satan. We can just so easily and accidentally slip the wrong thought, the wrong word, the inappropriate word into a conversation of sweetness and love about somebody else. That's what human nature does. And we might see it about others, and we might not. We might see it about ourselves, and we might not. Hypocrisy means flattery. It means misleading. It's a word that was used in first century Greek to describe an actor who would put a mask on and be somebody else. Remember what Jesus said, really who you are is what comes out of the core being. Now, you might put on something else, and we all do. We all do. We put on a facade just by nature. Now, it is a battle for us to be truly what we would like to be thought of, what we would put on for a facade, to really be that way. And that is the way God would have us be. But human nature tends towards being hypocritical or flattering or misleading. It is the sin for which Jesus condemned the Pharisees. Remember he kept saying to them, hypocrites, you're saying this, you're coming across as so good and looking at me for doing wrong, but I know you. I know your heart. And it is not the way you come across. The word envy means pain felt at the sight of excellence or happiness, or malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. You see somebody with a very nice car, and instead of thinking, hey, he's got a nice car, you think, that jerk, I'll bet he stole that car. See somebody with a nice house, you think, and maybe you knew him or her when the person was 15, you think, ah, they're still up to the same old tricks. And they don't deserve that kind of thing. That's the kind of character of envy that we should not have, that is defaming the other person. Do we know all of the facts? Or are we stabbed actually with pain at someone else's success? We want to recall the fundamental law of God from Exodus chapter 20. This is the ninth commandment. You shall not bear, or you will not bear false witness against your neighbor. Doesn't just mean avoid lying. It means avoid misrepresenting the facts. And there's a world of difference between the two. You can be within the realm of facts, but still be misleading. And that would be breaking the commandment. One of our challenges is the fact that our human minds work like a Polaroid camera. Now, I gave this sermon in Hickory last week, and I thought, oh, I got to explain Polaroid to three-quarters of the congregation because they're not aware of what a Polaroid camera was. And then that night, a 16-year-old girl brought in a handful of Polaroid pictures and gave them to her mother. And I understand there's a new Polaroid out that takes pictures that are about that wide and about that high. So Polaroid is in again, so I don't have to explain it. But I can explain what I mean when I say the human mind judges by Polaroid. You see somebody or you hear someone say something and you make a judgment on that basis of what you see in that frame. But what's reality? What was the person thinking when he or she did or said that? What was the person thinking before? What was the person thinking afterwards? And if indeed the person sinned and you saw that sin, did that person repent before God? Well before you had a chance to pass on that information from or to somebody else. We have to be very, very aware of the fact that our mind thinks in terms of snapshots. We judge in terms of what we can see. That's the way God made us. How does Christ judge? A man asked me after the sermon, well, if somebody is sinning when he dies, he's a Christian. If he's sinning when he dies, will he be in the kingdom? And I said, you know, Bible doesn't address that specifically, but I know a lot of people, and I just think in terms of Christian people whom I've known for decades, and I think of their character, and I think of their graciousness, and I think of their mercy, and I think of what they would be likely to do, and I can project that and think of God's graciousness being much greater than that. I'm sure God judges a person's life on this basis, the panoramic view. Yeah, I remember when he was 15 and when he was 45 and when he was 65 and when he was 95, etc. And I know all these things that he did and all the things that he said and what he meant to do. And I know how he repented. And this is my judgment on the overall basis. It's a good reason why Christ is the judge instead of us. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you don't have to turn there, I'm sure you remember this from Revelation 2, one of the messages to the seven churches. He said, remember from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And what he's saying is emphasizing what I said earlier, that a mature Christian does what an immature human being or thinks, like an immature human being thinks. And that sounds like a conundrum. Sometimes as a mature Christian, let me put it this way, we can excuse sinful thoughts. I've been around, so I know. When actually, if we've been around, and instead of just being in a community that keeps the law is living within us, I've been around, and I'm forgiving. I've been around, and I'm not going to make any assumption. I've been around, and I'm going to be kind about this. That's a mature Christian. We can sin sometimes by omitting words. We can sin sometimes by adding words. We can say things sometimes when nothing should be said. We can say nothing sometimes when something should be said. Let me give you a contrast with one law of God. Thou shalt not steal. What's that mean? Well, obviously it means don't steal. No. It means work for what you have, or you receive it as a gift, or you receive it as a pension, whatever, you've earned it in some way, as opposed to taking something that doesn't belong to you or something to which you have no privilege. There is a positive side to the thou shalt not, thou shalt. Now, we shall not allow the wrong thoughts in our minds and the wrong words to come out of our mouths, so what should we do? We should have the right thoughts in our minds and the right words coming out of our mouths. Sometimes that means when somebody in our presence is doing the kind of talking that I've been mentioning here, it means stopping it. Now, we don't wag our finger at a person and say, did you hear that sermon? You didn't? Let me look it up for you. I'll give you a URL and you can listen to it. It doesn't mean that. But you can change the subject, can't you? Picture you're doing this in advance. That's a good thing to do with meditation. That's how meditation works, or one way to use meditation. Picture yourself in a situation, difficult one, close friend, saying something she shouldn't, and you say, I'm not so sure, and you change the subject. Or you say, you know, I saw, and you mention a positive thing. You can do that after the fact. You go, dong, you know, I shouldn't have just stood there like a dummy, because it implies that I agree. That's the problem. Well, after the fact, you can picture yourself, you know, if that happens another time, this is what I would say. This is how I would handle it. Meditation can be a very positive tool. You can know something that is true, and you should not say anything about it. I know all kinds of things about all kinds of people. Been in the ministry for over 4 decades. And I don't talk about them. Sometimes people will come to me and say, well, I'm sure Mr. Kelly has told you. And I'll say, Mr. Kelly doesn't talk to me about everybody that he sees or every counseling situation he goes through. There's not enough time to do that, for one thing. He's got other things to do. I've got other things to do. Besides that, ministers are bound by all of these things, too. We have to watch our words and the way we would judge, or the way we might tend to condemn, or we might tend to be negative. We're all human beings, too. This is as much on us as it is on anybody who's listening to what is said. So, no, I don't know all, because ministers do keep confidentialities, and so should we. Sometimes we can know something, and we should just be quiet about it, pray about it quietly, or sometimes we need to speak about it only in the ear of a person who needs to know. Only in the ear of a person who needs to do something about it. It might mean going to the person. It might mean going to the person's parents. It might mean going to the pastor in confidentiality. It might mean going to headquarters in confidentiality. It might mean speaking to any of the elders in confidentiality, putting a word in the ear of somebody who needs to hear. Why? Because that person can guide you and or because that person can help change the situation. You have to use judgment in all these areas. It's not easy. It's challenging to be a Christian and to do these things. I don't think I'll turn to it, but I just want you to have this in mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verses 25 through 32, it goes through another one of these sin lists and mentions things of the mind. And it says, if we don't do these things, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you remember ever as a child having a look come from your parents? Not a vocal statement, not a punishment, but just a look that says, you really let me down. And you remember feeling, about this big? Well, grieving our Father, our Heavenly Father, is something we don't want to do. Ultimately, it is a very serious penalty for that. I know you're familiar with the word to Corinthianize. It became an expression in the first century because Corinth was so corrupt that to say somebody was Corinthianized meant the worst morality. It was just the most horrible evil. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at what also is included in being Corinthianized. We're almost at the end of the book of the two books of Corinthians. I think there were three probably that we know of, but these two that are in the canon. And he writes, Paul writes at the end of verse 21 about uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. And he says, you're going to mourn if I come there and you're still doing those things. Yeah, we know. That's what they did in Corinth. That's what it meant to Corinthianize yourself. We'll go back one verse. He says, I'm afraid or I fear lest when I come, I won't find you as I wish to find you. And you'll be found the way you don't want to be found. Because I'm likely to find contentions within the church, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. Selfish ambitions means someone promoting himself or herself to get into a position. Backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. So the things of the mind and mouth are on the list of Corinthianizing as much as the things of lewdness. The word uncleanness in the next verse can include physical uncleanness, as we would tend to think. It can also mean uncleanness of the mind. All right, summarizing. Let me give you the curses that are brought on by being an unrepentant Christian. 7. I really did have 4, then it turned out to be 6, then it turned out to be 7. And I know you're going to say, oh, yeah, they always say that. It always ends up to be 7. But anyway, there's 7. Number 1, a curse of having an unrepentant Christian or Christians in a church congregation. The local congregation is hurt, divided, broken into cliques. You know what a clique is? Few people, always the same people getting together, always at the same, you know, after or before every service. That's the result of an unrepentant Christian. Number 2, I already mentioned this. Individuals can be hurt to the extent that they feel pushed out of the body of Christ. And Christ will ask all of us to answer for the sheep, not just the shepherds. All of us need to have a shepherding attitude. Number 3, an unrepentant Christian is prone to being self-righteous, being defiant in his or her mind that I'm right. And I know what you're saying, but I've got the right opinion about this person, about this doctrine, about whether I'm right and this other person is wrong in this dispute. You know, I'm unwilling to make peace. Self-righteousness. Number 4, this follows very closely. He's likewise prone to vanity, where he or she will think of himself or herself better than other people. Now, there's these people and then there's me. After all, I'm fill in the blank, whatever you are or I am, such and such a position, such and such a role in the church, so many years in the church, such and such a family, however it is our human nature puts it, vanity. Number 5, all of these lead to anger. A person being angry. Now, a flip side of anger is discouragement. If you're deeply discouraged, it can be a sign that you're actually deeply angry about something. And against whom is the anger directed? Well, it's directed against other people, oftentimes one closest to you. But it's directed against the ministry as well. And it's directed against God. Why in the world would you be angry with the ministry or be angry with God or be angry against your parents or angry with your spouse when there's something going on in you? That's just the way human nature works. As Jesus said, you get a bad tree, you're going to get bad fruit. If the core, the heart, is not what it ought to be, then what comes out of it is not going to be what it ought to be. Number six, the unrepentant Christian eventually cuts himself off from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 say that our sins cut ourselves off from God. God's hands do not shrink with the passing of time, so that at one point he could reach us and put his hand on us and bless us, but now time has passed. Oh, I'm older. I can't quite reach you and help you. Not a problem. God could still reach us, but it says our sins can cut us off from God. How would you like to get a message from God as you kneel to pray that says, closed for business today? No answer. Now, of course, there's no spiritual communication that comes like that, but just an analogy. That is what happens. And, of course, that leads to more anger. My prayers aren't being heard. My prayers aren't being answered. Number seven, a person can reach a state at which his or her sins are no longer forgiven by God. Jesus spoke of this in the model prayer. He said every day we are to pray, forgive us how? As we forgive others. Oh, I struggle with that in my personal prayers. That really reminds me of heavy responsibilities when I pray. Unless we miss the point, after the model prayer in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, Matthew 6 verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes it very plain. If you forgive other men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not, your heavenly Father will not. What is the unpardonable sin? What is the point at which God is no longer able to forgive sin? It's when a person stops asking. And we can stop asking for forgiveness, in essence, by stopping forgiving other people. The flip side, what are the blessings for being a repentant Christian? You can just virtually flip this list around. First, you have access to God. You have confidence in that, that when you kneel before God, he will hear you. The person who trembles at his word is heard. Number two, he is forgiven of God when he asks for repentance because he is a forgiving person. Number three, the repentant Christian is going to be humble. And by that, I don't mean, how do you do? I'm humble Joe. I lift up my head, but I'm so humble I can't. Not beaten down, but actually cheerful. A humble person is likely ebullient, especially if that tends to be his nature, you know, outgoing and bubbling. Not because of any other reason than he is aware, she is aware of his humanity. I know that I am no better than anybody else. And a lot of times I have to read Romans 12:3 to people who tend to be down on themselves. That's the verse that says, think soberly. Every man should think soberly. And nobody should think more of himself than he ought. I remind people that it does not say, but you should think less of yourself. No, that's there too. That's implied. Don't think any less of yourself than you should. Humility thinks of yourself accurately, the way you should. Number four, he feels settled in the church community. He feels like he belongs. People don't make me feel welcome. That's not the way I feel. I feel connected. I feel like I'm home when I come to church. Number five, he makes peace simply because he is peaceful. And being peaceful helps other people be peaceful. And sometimes, this is rare, these times when you have to whisper in the ear of somebody who needs to or can do something about a problem, but sometimes he is a peacemaker in the presence of a lack of peace. Number six, by his very example, he helps other people feel accepted in the congregation. And by his example, even though he doesn't know it, even though she doesn't know it, people hang around longer, they fight spiritual battles longer, they succeed. when they otherwise would not, because of his example or hers. And number seven, the entire congregation is more unified when its individual members are repentant Christians. Repentance is not only for those who are seeking baptism. Repentance is for Christians. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you still repenting of your sins?